Welcome to Park Street. We're grateful that you're with us this morning, and we are working our way through the church calendar. We are in ordinary time. That's the time where the church remembers its mission to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey everything Jesus commanded us. We are enjoying this season through preaching, through a sermon series thus far on the temple. And that metaphor of what it means to be in the presence of God, this metaphor of heaven and earth overlapping, intersecting in these sacred places and these holy spaces from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. And our great hope for that in eternity as well as in this moment. Next week, we have got another guest preacher coming in. Dr. Anthony David Basham will be here. We've had Tony on loan to us for a season from the Anglicans, but he's now part of an Anglican church plant in town, so if you haven't seen him and Melanie around, it's not necessarily because I ran them out, but more that they are helping a great new church kind of get its bearings, and we're grateful for them. But Tony's going to be coming back. This actually is kind of an area of expertise for him. His doctoral thesis is about Paul's metaphor of the temple being applied to the church. And so as we have been going through this, I really wanted him to come back, and he's been gracious to agree. So we're looking forward to hearing from him next week. Also, he's buzzing as a West Virginia boy that Country Roads has become the anthem of America during the World Cup soccer series. And so just expect him to be fit to be tied next week, as he might say. We are journeying through this metaphor of what the temple is, what it represents, how we access God's presence. And as we've said, we've kind of started with Eden, then we talked about how that metaphor shifted to being those high places, the mountaintop experiences, to the tabernacle, that wandering temple in the wilderness. And last week we talked about Solomon's temple, which was constructed by King Solomon, the third king and final king of the United Monarchy of Israel. And today we're gonna shift to talking about how after that didn't work, we get a new representation in Scripture of where the temple is. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 13 through 22 this morning. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. In 1994, two Russian-born American immigrants decided to create a painting that was a satirical critique of populism, opinion polls, and market research. They polled 1,000 people, Americans, and they asked them questions like, which color would you most like to see in a painting? 46% of respondents said the color blue. What kind of picture would you most like to see portrayed in a painting? 39% said a landscape. And they asked these questions, and eventually they came to a painting that incorporated all of the elements that were voted most popular, most desirable. And they painted this painting called America's Most Wanted. So are you ready to see it? Here it is. Obviously, this is the best painting you've ever seen, because it incorporates what the data tells us is most important. And so we find some weird paradoxes. Okay, yes, there is a lake scene. There's some water. There's some blue. There's a family walking in the foreground. George Washington is there. Americans saying that they like to see historical figures in paintings. A careful observance will see two Washington's right behind a shrub is a hippopotamus yawning in the water. That little bit of whimsy is apparently what Americans are really all about. Maybe a different artist could have incorporated all of these elements to something that is a little bit more visually appealing. But if you were like me, you would never look at this and say, oh yeah, this is my favorite painting. Anybody want to raise a hand? This is it. You want a copy of this bad boy? I could probably get you one at the dollar store. And I discovered this painting a couple weeks ago, and I was reflecting on an artist that I have recently fallen in love with. A French-born American named Marc Maggiore. And he grew up outside of Paris. At 15 years old, his parents took him to a trip to the States, and he fell in love with the American West. And his paintings are so arresting. But before I show you them, I want to show you a picture of what this guy looks like, because you're going to totally get it after you see him, okay? Here's the artist Marc Maggiore, all right? You know it's going to be good, right? I had a hard time picking out, because I love his work. Here's a work that he painted called Independence. Here's another painting he painted called In the Middle Runs a River. Isn't that good, Robin?
Yes.
Here's a painting he painted called Journey to Blue Waters. Here's a painting called High Noon. Oh, yeah. Here's another painting called Under the Eye of the Utahi. I've been spending a lot of time thinking about those two paintings, the America's Most Wanted, this compilation of what popular polls tell us is most desirable, and contrasting that with a person who has clearly fallen in love with a perspective, and how it's not just the skill that separates. Obviously, Maggiore is just incredibly talented. But there's a sense, and maybe you got it too in the brief time that we got to look at them, that the love of the subject matter is coming through. There's something that is perfectly captured in his work that really resonates with us, even if you all haven't just recently finished the book Lonesome Dove like I have. So last week we talked about Solomon's temple, and while it was a celebratory moment, Scripture itself was giving us some pretty clear subtext that even in its construction, there were some cracks in the foundation, if you will. There were some things that were problematic. And if you are familiar with the large narrative of the people of Israel and the story of Scripture, that temple, which was the hub of all religious activity for the Hebrew people, does get demolished in 586 BC during the Babylonian conquest and eventual exile. And again, if you keep reading and you keep studying those books of the Hebrew Scriptures, you find that captivity doesn't last forever. There is a contingent of refugees from Israel that do get to eventually return to Jerusalem. They recreate a temple, this one called Zerubbabel's temple. And 70 years later, from the destruction of Solomon's temple, this second temple is completed in 516 BC. Scripture goes out of its way to tell us that it was slightly less compelling than the first one. That those who were old enough to see Solomon's temple when they were back and they saw the second temple, they wept because it didn't have the great amount of majesty and grandeur as the previous one. By the time Jesus arrives, though, things have changed drastically because a guy named Herod decided that he wanted to make a building project out of that temple, perhaps to win the favor of the Jewish people that he was representing, even though he wasn't exactly a part of their lineage, perhaps just because he was a great builder and he had a lot of vanity projects that he did throughout his reign. But he starts reconstruction on that less impressive temple in 20 BC. And by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, our text today tells us that they have been working on that reconstruction for 46 years, right? And I want to show you a picture of the scale and the size of this. So previously, this is, and I apologize, there's a lot of things going on here, but to the left is Solomon's temple, and to the right is the scale of Herod's reconstruction. That is a glow up. Come on now. No wonder it has taken them 46 years to keep expanding this, because he way more than doubles the footprint of this. It is now an absolute exquisite centerpiece. Many historians would argue that this is in the top three of most impressive temples ever built anywhere on the planet. It is gorgeous, beautiful, ornate, and not Solomon's temple to the left, which in its own right was a lot better than a tent wandering in the wilderness. But when Jesus goes in John chapter 2 to clear out the courts, you need to be picturing this structure on the right. This massive, opulent, impressive, ornate structure that it's taken generations to contribute to and complete. This temple actually will not be completed in all of its frills and all of its details until AD 63, 34 years after Jesus' death. And then the great irony is that it stands perfectly complete for only 7 years before it is destroyed totally by Rome as a result of another Jewish rebellion. So John tells us that it's early in Jesus' ministry that he enters into those temple courts to discover sheep and cattle and exchanging of money. And as we've done all of this work on the symbolism of the temple, we can kind of more clearly see what Jesus' beef is in the midst of it. It's not just the cattle are too cheap. But that this is supposed to be the place where heaven and earth overlap. This is supposed to be the place where God's presence is tangible and visible on earth. And instead, those who are stewarding it have turned it into just another market-driven tourist trap of economic corruption. All Hebrew people were required to come and offer sacrifices at the temple annually. And they just figured it would be way more convenient if you didn't bring your own sheep or goat or whatever from your far-off, remote, rural Jewish village. Just come to Jerusalem and buy one when you get there. Then you can make the sacrifice. No problem. But the challenge then becomes, and we've all experienced this probably in some way, shape, or form, the fact that it is so convenient also makes it very expensive. The first time I got Chick-fil-A at Cedar Point, I almost had cardiac arrest at the price. Still worth it because it's God's chicken, but still, you gotta... Prices were outrageous, corruption was clearly happening, and Jesus is confronted with this reality that this is supposed to be the place where God's people experience God's presence, and instead it has become one more market-driven place where not God's kingdom is the most important thing, but what sells becomes the most important thing. I've been really into the World Cup as of 15 minutes ago. And if you were like me prior to the start of this year's World Cup, uninitiated, it's just a worldwide soccer tournament that happens once every 4 years. It's a really big deal. Soccer is like the seventh American favorite sport, right? But for everyone else on the planet, it's the first favorite sport. The thing that finally made me realize how different we are than the rest of the world when it comes to this is the amount of people who are viewing. So obviously, the event in American sports every year is the Super Bowl, and every year we talk about how many millions of people are watching it. Estimated viewership for the final match of this year's World Cup will be 5 times the amount of people who will watch the Super Bowl. Estimated viewership, 1 billion people will watch the World Cup final. So it's a big deal. And Canada and the U.S. and Mexico are all hosting the games this year. And so for the last 2 weeks, if you've been on social media or the news, we've had people from all over the world visiting our country. And it has been the most encouraging thing I have experienced on social media in a long time. Because folks are really amazed. People from all over the world are coming, and they're not just hearing about American culture of virtues, but they're experiencing America for the first time, and they really, really like it. They are amazed at the hospitality and kindness of the American people. They are incredibly impressed by the quality and sophistication of American cuisine. And they are routinely just amazed at the scale and size of everything, from the beautiful Western landscape to the size of Costco. Right? Just like everything. And as I was reflecting on John chapter 2, I was realizing that for us as Americans, it seems like our leadership has set up shop in the outer courts, and they have convinced the world that our chief export is controversy. But when people actually come and experience for themselves, they realize that what we're really all about is liberty and justice for all. One vocal European who has been amazed and impressed by all that they have seen while they have been over for the World Cup said it this way: if you want to hate America, watch the news. If you want to love America, drive through it. And it seems to me that in our attempt to market research and poll and analyze everything, we keep creating things that nobody's really excited about. Instead of allowing individuals who have a sincere love of place and people to embody what it is that they love about where they're at and allow that specific person's perspective to move us. What is the perfect meeting place for God? Is it a simple brown room? Is it an ornate cathedral? Is it overlooking a beautiful landscape? Is it in the face of a child that you are caring for? Is it in seeing justice administered in a place of depression and oppression? It might be hard to really create a space that speaks so universally to a world that is so full of diverse opinions. But when somebody embodies what is good and beautiful and true, all of a sudden we understand all of it since we've met the person who best embodies it. Jesus tells his detractors, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it again in 3 days. They're incredulous. They're taking him literally. Meow, meow, meow. That's the way it goes in the Gospels. But his disciples, years later, after reflecting on these events and seeing the power of his resurrection on the third day and seeing how he has begun to embody God's presence in the world, they think back to this moment and they go, oh, he was talking about himself. He is the place where heaven and earth overlap. Not some generic catch-all market-driven portrait, but a living, breathing man who loved his people so much he could not stay away but came to do a rescue mission to welcome us back home. We might rework the phrase that we've just explored then to say it this way. If you want to hate God, only listen to hearsay. But if you want to love God, talk to Jesus yourself. Years ago, when I was still in high school, I attended the funeral of one of my friend's grandmother. And I think he may have asked me to go because nobody liked the woman. And for good reason. And this was before I felt a call to ministry, but I remember sitting in this small funeral home thinking, this poor pastor, it sounds like he has nothing to work with. It seems like this guy is working hard to try to find a good thing to say about this lady. And everyone there in the room kind of knew it. She was mean. She was selfish. She wasn't kind to people. She was standoffish. And the pastor told this one story of visiting her prior to her death. And this was like, okay, again, let me give you some insider baseball. When you are doing a funeral, you try to find good things to say about the person. And so this is what he came up with. This was the best of the best. He went through the folder and he goes, okay, we're going to go with this quote. She said, if heaven is just angels sitting around on the clouds playing harp, just go ahead and send me to the other place. Doesn't she sound nice? Lost a gem. She hated music. Have you ever met anyone in your whole life who hates music? Not like specific kinds of music, but all music. Strange. And as I've thought about that over the years, I've thought about someone somewhere gave this woman a radically wrong idea of what heaven's all about. She listened to what everyone said God was like, but she never took any time to find out what heaven is all about. And if she did even a cursory amount of research, she would have discovered heaven is not described as angels playing harps in the clouds. But rather, the New Testament makes great pains to describe heaven as a person who came in the flesh to give his life away to ransom the world back to God. Heaven is a man with nail-pierced hands who wraps up the broken and the hurting and holds them close and says that even though the world may take everything from you, I can give it all back. We could settle for a portrait that's a sloppy amalgamation of everybody's wish list. Or we could look Jesus in the face and recognize that is the place where heaven meets earth. Last night, Leah and I did what we do every year on the 4th of July for the last 18 years. We went to our friend Tony and Jillian's house, and I was going through, I couldn't find really old pictures because before we had kids, we didn't have anything to take pictures of. Nothing interesting going on in our lives. But I found this picture, I think it was 10 years ago, of this event. Here those kids are. Look at those sweet little cherubs. Josie Williams with the, what are those things called, pom-poms on the head. Rosie on the far right looking cute and sassy. Whitaker on the far left. We've got some Gilmer kids in there. Eads kids, Cook kids, Van Dynes, Huns. And then this was last night's gathering. Oh boy. I did a head count, and there's three times as many children. And I was so sentimental all night last night. I was just walking around going, America's great. We got problems. We're trying to make it work with 330 million people who have a diverse idea about how everything should work. But when I think about all of human history and what human beings have longed for, it's a place where your kids could grow and thrive in peace. And not knowing what the future holds, I can say we're so grateful. That our kids have got to grow up in this community. of peace and joy. If we only listen to the headlines, we might get a portrait that is wildly uncompelling. But if we actually spend time with men and women who are doing their best, who are flawed, who are broken, who are in need of saving, we still might yet discover that there's beauty here for those who have eyes to see it. This morning, we're closing our time by receiving communion. And it's such a beautiful invitation for us this morning to reflect on. The symbol Jesus leaves us with is not an ornate, complex cathedral, but a simple, humble meal. If you want to know what God is like, you don't have to go to an ornate place of worship. You have to receive and remember that at the heart of God is a love that pours itself out for the sake of the world. May we receive this free gift, and may you embody the love of Jesus, so that despite what people may hear about the church or may hear about Christians, they might look at your life and see a more compelling portrait. Someone who loves and tangibly shows that heaven is not a place far away, but as Belinda Carlisle once sang, "Ooh, baby, heaven is a place on earth." Let's pray over this elements. On the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you, for this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." Lord, we pray your blessing over these elements and over those who are gathered in your presence this morning. We pray that we would not be content to simply hear about you, but that we might actually come to know you, to taste and see that you are good, to experience God's heart that is on its full, gorgeous display in the life of Jesus Christ. We pray that as we gather this morning, you might remind us of the multitude of joys and gifts you have bestowed upon us, and that we might cherish them, and that we might see them flourish in and through our lives. We pray your blessing over this gathering, over these people. May you continue in your incredible grace to allow us to raise our families in peace, enjoying the beauty of this world and the power of the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Let's close our time this morning by singing the doxology together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Receive this benediction this morning. We bless you with a real and personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world and the center point of heaven and earth. We pray that your life would reflect not simply an amalgamation of things people have said about who God is, but that your life through Christ would be a continued embodiment of the love of God. That you would shine and share the love that you have received and reflect it back through your words and actions. We bless you as foreigners and strangers, but also citizens of a nation that has a heritage of faith and goodness. May you live into the gospel. May you demonstrate your love for your neighbors, and may the Lord receive the glory for it all. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.